Saints and friends, this is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. It's great to be with you on this Lord's Day. In this capacity, I always look forward to filling my seat there. Use my wife and her cousin are with me when she's up to it. But I'm just so glad to be here with you. Thank you for your prayer and your presence. Let's look to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this holy hour, for this time to recognize your presence, because you are here. We have come, yes, to see each other, but primarily to meet with you. Help us not to do that in vain, that you may be glorified and we may be edified and the Holy Spirit honored, and the rest of us go forth with a burning message in our hearts. So we commit this time to you. Inhabit your words for your own glory again and for our good, because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You have your Bibles open and that sheet with the notes on it, and if I don't get to all of this, then you basically have it. Amen. I want to talk to you. You see the subject there, godly fathers. What a great word, godly fathers. And, of course, the scripture that had been read, both passages, they were just so appropriate. But I have a list of selected scriptures on this worksheet that we will try to get to all of them, just to touch on them, not to do an exhaustive look at them. You also see my simple but profound purpose statement, and that is to demonstrate the powerful influence of godly fathers. I'm going to spell that word influence. To describe the biblical mandate for fathers, underscore the word mandate. And to encourage a life of repentance for all believers. A life of repentance. Father's Day was not celebrated, as you know, in the USA or the U.S. outside of Catholic traditions until the 20th century as a civic celebration in the U.S. It was inaugurated in the early 20th century to complement Mother's Day by celebrating fathers and male parenting. After Anna Jarvis' successful promotion of Mother's Day in Grafton, West Virginia, the first observance of the Father's Day was held July the 5th, 1908. That's a long time ago, over 100 years ago. And it took place in Fairmont, West Virginia, in the Williams Memorial Methodist Episcopal Church South, now known as the Century United Methodist Church. So I want to say this to all of you fathers, happy Holy Father's Day. It's okay, you know, the pastor will take care of me when he gets back. It's okay for you to give a hearty amen for these fathers. Amen. I heard three. Thank you. We're improving, aren't we? Now, the Greek word for father occurs, this must probably be mind-boggling, I should say, 415 times in the New Testament. Of course, that would include our Heavenly Father as well as both wicked and godly fathers. 415 times. That tells us it must be important. Must be. And Proverbs, Solomon and other compilers have much to say about fathers. For example, in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6, we read, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Two grand statements here. Grandchildren are the crown of age. Can you sort of imagine a crown? And of course, we will see some physical ornament, but it's more than that. Then the other word there is the glory of the children is their father. The glory of children is their father. That's why so many boys and girls all over the world, in both the inner city and the other suburbs and other places where those boys and girls don't have fathers, you must understand what they'd be missing. I know, as a pastor, back years ago, I had the opportunity from time to time to volunteer at schools in mentoring, etc. And literally, when boys would see me coming, they would claim me, that's my daddy. They had that desire to have a visible father. So important. So important. So, today there are thousands and thousands of boys and girls who will not have the joy of saying to their father, Happy Father's Day. Now, I will receive it from 9 of my own children and 14 grands and 6 great grands. What a privilege, what a privilege. Now, commenting on that verse, Benson Commentary says, and I quote, says, children's children are the crown of old men. It is an honor to parents when they are old and leave children and their children's children growing up, and they tend to leave a legacy for their children, and they carry that on. They maintain that reputation in their families and to serve that generation according to the will of God and the glory of children of their fathers. Close quote. Fathers that are wise and godly. See, an unwise father would tend to participate in activities when he's not around his children. But what we forget that we're always in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Always. That is what guides my conduct. My wife doesn't have to be there. My children don't have to be there, but He is there. I tell you, that's a great, wonderful truth to know that we're always in the presence of our Heavenly Father. At home, at work, wherever we are. So when we are home, we have the same kind of conduct and disposition we have when we're away from home. Isn't it amazing? And for some of us, not you, some of us folk outside of our home enjoy being in our company, but sometimes those in our home do not. That's sad, isn't it? What a blessing it is to be a father. What a blessing it is to be a father. Now, this text is a glorious text. And it talks about the children being the crown and the fathers being the glory. Being the glory. That means the children have respect and love for their father, for their families, to the extent when they are gone, they carry it on. That's a glorious truth. Now, I love this statement. The glory of children is their fathers. And so in this special Father's Day message regarding godly fathers, we will examine his character, his commitments, his convictions, and his conduct. Are you ready to go with me on this journey? First of all, we will look at his character or his characteristics. Characteristics of a godly father. So you just want to write down, if I have a blank, that's just character. Why? Because he is the glory of his children. Not the teacher, not the coach, not any other man, the father. So we have to be consciously conducting ourselves to the extent that in the eyes of our children, we are their glory. And I know that's true for all of you. If it's not by God's grace where you're sitting right now, you could say, oh God, those precious moments that I missed, I can never reclaim those moments, but from this moment on, I purpose to become the glory of my children. Now, that's worthy of an amen. I think. And so, he is the glory of his children. Two quick things here. I want to look at the basis and the scope. First of all, the basis of his character. The basis, of course, is the divine one. Regeneration. In other words, if a man has not been regenerated, it's impossible for him to be a God the Father. Just merely being religious is not enough. You see, you could be religious and lost. You remember Nicodemus? He was a ruler, but he was lost. He was a Pharisee, but he was what? Lost. He was religious, but he was lost. And if you're lost, you can't be that father that even for a moment you desire to be, but you slip. So, Jesus said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, do not marvel that I said to you, you here is the plural, you all of you, you must be born again. Now, before I move on from that, note that small word again. That is not the best translation. It should be born from above. See, Nicodemus heard that. That's why it was back to him. You must be born from above, meaning you can't do anything about it. But to be a recipient, you must be born again, Nicodemus. Now, the Greek word means both the wind and spirit, when you come to verse 8. Not that I say to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. You know, as the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now here's a more accurate rendering of that text. Quote, the Spirit breathes where he wills, and you hear his voice, but you do not know where he comes from, nor whether he goes. So of each man that is born of the Holy Spirit. John Wycliffe is the author of that text in that translation. Now, theological speaking, says Dr. Stephen Lawson, regeneration and conversion are two sides of the same coin. Regeneration is God's sovereign activity by the Holy Spirit in the soul of one who is spiritually dead in sin. So regeneration is the implantation, of new life in the soul. Regeneration, my brothers and sisters, gives the gift of repentance and faith. Now we know that regeneration precedes repentance. A dead man can't repent. A dead man can't exercise faith. And that's why I suppose for so many years, as a matter of fact, for at least 17 years, I was a lost Baptist. Because I was baptized when I was 8 years old. And I just kept hoping and wishing that I would get better. And I thought I would. It never happened. As a matter of fact, by the time I was 12 years old, it looked like I was growing horns. And my mother made sure she would beat them off me. So she kept me out of prison. And so, regeneration is the gift, gives the gift of repentance and faith. Now, on the other side of the coin, conversion is the response of the one who is regenerated. Now, isn't that a good statement by Dr. Lawson? So then, it is not of him who wills, says Paul, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, Romans 9:16. And so regeneration is the basis of the man's character. But there's also the scope of his character. So you have the basis, regeneration, there's scope there. And we see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. You may turn there because we'll camp out there for a few minutes. We read, this divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he also granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, now listen up, I'm sure you're listening. For this very reason, make every effort to supply your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control, watch that now, with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I want to, again, camp out here for just a while. Verses 5 to 7 contain some powerful character traits. You see them. Let's walk through them together. Now, here's the bottom line. God has given us faith and all the graces necessary for godliness. Starting with verse 3 and 4, that's what we see in 3 and 4. We add to those by our diligent devotion to personal righteousness. Now, he said, add to your faith, and he tells us what to add. All of the top, at the top of Peter's list is virtue, or moral excellence. Every believer ought to have moral excellence, all of us. And that's true as we constantly live a life of repentance, a life of repentance. If you're not always repenting of something, I will say to you, you have a cold heart. It's cold. It's joyless. Because we have to always be repentant, whether it's a thought, a word, an action, or an inaction, impatience, harsh, laziness. We have to be repentant. And when we do that, you will experience, I think, a gentle, steady breeze. Virtue, that's the top of his list. In a word, that is, in the classical Greek, it's God-given ability to perform heroic deeds. Peter is here writing of moral energy, the power that performs deeds of excellence. That is a character trait of a godly father. And to virtue add knowledge. That means understanding, means correct insight, true, properly comprehended and applied. This virtue involves a diligent study and pursuit, not just study, pursuit of truth in the Word of God. That infallible Word, that inerrant Word, that authoritative Word, that complete Word, we actually pursue it. And as we read it and pursue it, it begins to read you. Then you know when you're reading the Bible. When it begins to read you. Say, do you see you in that verse? Yes, Lord. So, one of the issues with us as believers, we read the book, we think, but we don't read to the extent that it reads us. And as a result of that, day after day, week after week, our lives go unchanged. Yet, we're going to heaven because we're already seated there in heavenly places. So Peter said you need to add this virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge adds self-control. Literally holding oneself back. Have you ever had an opportunity you wanted to say something or do something and the Holy Spirit said, don't do that. That's self-control. You wanted to look at something that you shouldn't look at. And the Holy Spirit said, don't do that. That's self-control. He's not going to move it out of your way. He's not going in the stores ahead of you and move all that junk. You're going there to check out. Or you're going to get some food and check out. And that is right in front of you, glaring at you. At that moment, you have to exercise what? Self-control. So in Peter's day, self-control was used, of course, of athletes as in this day. Restrain and self-discipline. Thus a Christian, that is a godly father, is to control the flesh, the passions, and the bodily desires. Let me say this to you. The more sanctified you are, the more you will be ravaged by the flesh. You determine that you're going to walk in obedience in the flesh. Oh, no, you're not. So you've been wondering, what's wrong with me? The more I pray, the more I trust, it appears the more wicked I become. It's because the flesh is at war with the Holy Spirit. I got at least one amen from Brother Johnny. Amen. So be aware. Just because you come to Heritage, because you go to 242, go to the men's meeting, and as soon as you are out or before you're out, the flesh grabs you by the nape of the neck. I am not going to let you do that. And the Holy Spirit says, if you walk in me, I'll take care of that.
Self-control. Self-control. Well, not only that, let's apply the first three traits. Moral excellence guided by knowledge, discipline, self-control, desire, and make it the servant, not the master of one's life. That's another. Number four, perseverance. That is patience or endurance. In doing what is right, never giving in to temptation or trial. Never. Just don't give in. Perseverance is that spiritual stay in power that will die before it gives in. You'll be a Joseph. It's okay to run. It's okay for them to call you chicken. Now, you older folk don't know what that is. You know, the young folk, you won't do this, you won't do this. Oh, you're just chicken. Or whatever. But you just won't give any staying power. It is a virtue, it is a character trait which can endure not simply with resignation, but with vibrant hope. Then number five, godliness. That is, to be godly is to live reverently, loyally, and obediently toward God. Then you have brotherly kindness, that is brotherly affection, mutual sacrifice for one another. Then love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says it all. We won't go there, but you know what it says. But let's see what Peter says about this love factor. It's a wonderful word. He said, above all that you know and you heard, and that's 1 Peter chapter 4. Above all, you have to look back to see what the all might be. Above all, keep loving one another, honestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. When you love an individual, you don't condone their sin. You don't condone their sin, but you don't broadcast it. You understand, because save for the grace of God, there go I. Love covers. That's why some of your wives have been able to live with you so long, fathers. love covers. She may have blinding tears, but love covers. Not because you were abusive, verbally or physically, sometimes it's just being quiet. How did your day go? Or they labor in the kitchen, fathers, and we eat and get up, wife out and I just get up and rather say, can I wash the dishes? Oh, that was a glorious meal. Or she may be, how was it? Well, it was all right. You've not been there, I understand that. But we need to, as fathers, practice saying, that was great. Thank you. Or to our children, you are brilliant. You're smart. Am I smart? Yes, you are. You're kind.
So here's Peter's application in verse 8. For if. Now there are four conditional clauses of if, and I won't bother with that here. For if these things or these qualities or things are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I always make sure I try to erase that if, so that if in my life is since these qualities are yours. That could be what Peter has in mind here when he used the word if. It may not be a thing that's doubtful. Then he says in verse 9, for whoever, he's so specific, whoever like these qualities is so, listen, nearsighted. He doesn't say they're lost, they're nearsighted. That he is blind, having, get that participle, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin. So we know Peter is talking to believers. He is talking to folk who are glory bound. He is talking to folk who are already seated in heavenly places. He's talking to individuals who couldn't back out of going to heaven if they tried. They could not.
Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, these qualities, you will never, don't you love that, you will never fall. See, there's no doctrine that says you can just be falling and getting up and down. Grace is always there. You don't have to say, you know, David had a fall. That's right, but you don't have to. You can say, Peter denied him. That's right, but we don't have to. Because Peter, the same guy who denied his Lord, this is what he says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, these qualities, I love this, you will never fall. That is, fall into sin constantly.
For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So from these above passages, we can see the richness of the godless father's character. Not only do we have the character of a godly father, we also have the commitments. Go with me on this. The commitments of a godly father. A godly father has a deep love for God. Amen. A deep love. When you say that word God, that's the triune God. That's the Trinity. Deep fellowship with the Trinity. As you sit to look at the Bible, the Word of God, or as you sit in this worship center, as the pastor opens the Word of God, it's just not mundane. It's a time that he's leading us to have deep fellowship with the Trinity. That's sweet. That's what the text says. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing, I'm reading from Mark chapter 12, and seeing that he answered them answered them well, and asked him, quote, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, your innermost being, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Do you see all those alls, all? If you cut all of the alls out of the Bible, you don't have much left. With all of it. Then verse 31 says, "The second is this." This is where we fall off the wagon. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, fathers, who is your closest neighbor? You already know, but I want to reinforce that. Your wife. Your children. Because most of the time, you don't see those folk next door, but it's anybody in need. Love your neighbor. Then it says, "There's no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor." So that fellow got it. One's neighbor, as I said, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom." In other words, you're thinking in the right vein. You're not far from the kingdom. In other words, it appears to me, or I see in your heart, that you are not far from the kingdom. You know what? As you sit there and I stand before you in this place now, some of you have been thinking a long time, our pastor keep encouraging us to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is a good time to do that, to turn all the way to him. There will be no better time. In other words, all we need to say in our heart, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner." That's when I start being a religious Baptist. March 9th, 1962, when I said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And he heard that prayer. I had murmured many things before that, but that's the first time he heard my prayer, and I knew it. "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Last week, you thank you for praying for us last week as we were in that graduation celebration. Our dear brother who spoke Sunday afternoon, and one guy came to him after the service. "You know what? I just sat there, and all I could say was, Lord, have mercy on me." Isn't that good? That's what we're after. Lord, have mercy on me. You're not far from the kingdom. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so this deep love for God should be like breathing, like breathing. You know, I am told if you can't breathe, you're in a coma or you are unconscious, and you do all right for about 6 minutes if they get somebody to you in 6 minutes, the ER. But beyond that, you're great, you're dead. So why is it we have not learned that to live this life is moment by moment? Moment by moment. You didn't get that, did you? It's in the moment. It's this moment. Not tomorrow, not 5 minutes from now, it's this moment. So I wanted to say this then. So then, this deep love for God should be like breathing, moment by moment, moment by moment. And so this godly man, not only does he have deep love for God, he has deep love for his wife. You see the text printed. I won't take your time to read that. Ephesians chapter 5. Deep, deep love. She doesn't have to love him back. That's not love. That's infatuation. I love you if you love me. Maybe like that fellow who went in for counsel, this man and his wife, and his godly counsel said to the wife, what is the biggest need in your life? So he never tells me he loves me. You know what he said? So I told you that 45 years ago, and it still stands. He has deep love for his wife, and she knows it. He could say it verbally and non-verbally. She knows it. It's not a toleration. She knows that he loves her unconditionally. She knows it. He has deep love for his God. He has deep love for his wife. Not what she can do for him, but what he can do for her. That's a great text there that you read it, meditate on it, and do it. Thirdly, he has deep love for God's word. The psalmist exclaimed, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, the elders, for I keep your precepts." He loves the word of God. The man of God, the godly man, loves the word of God. He can't say, "I don't have time to read like I want." Guess what? All of us, we have as much time as the President of the United States. We have as much time as the Queen of England. 168 hours a week. We have as much time as anybody. Every day, God gives us, guess what? 1,140 moments every day. If we waste it, guess what? He's so kind, he's so loving, he's so gracious, until tomorrow he does it all over again, gives us 1,440 moments. So we have enough time to do his will. "I love your word," he says. Now, concerning God's word, Thomas Brooks said, and I quote, he said, "The word of the Lord is a light to guide you, a counselor to counsel you, a comforter to comfort you, a staff to support you, a sword to defend you, and a physician to cure you. The word is a mind to enrich you, a robe to clothe you, a crown to crown you. It is bread to strengthen you, wine to cheer you, and a honeycomb to feast you, music to delight you, and a paradise to entertain you." End quote. The godly father has a deep love for his God, his wife, the word of God, but for his children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. Don't drag them up or beat them up or bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I'm aware that the nine fathers technically refers to a male parent, but also it could be used for parents in general. Since Paul has been speaking of both parents in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, he probably has both in mind here. The same word is used also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, of Moses' parents. Now, what I want to do, I want to place special emphasis on the word, "do not provoke." Why? Because in the pagan world of Paul's day, and even in many Jewish homes or households, most fathers ruled their family with rigid and domineering authority. The desires of the welfare of the wife and the children were seldom considered. the apostle makes clear that a Christian father's authority over his children does not allow for unreasonable demands and strictions that might drive his children to anger, despair, and resentment. They need to have the joy and the comfort and the confidence that you're on the same team. On the same team. I had the joy, having a lot of them. And I made sure that I was on their team. And guess what? If I could say this, they were on my team. So when it was time to worship and study, they didn't get attitudes. Oh, they may be sleeping. I said, it's time to go. It's time for us to go back. It's almost 5 o'clock on Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day all day long, not just 3 hours in the a.m. They will get ready, sometimes drag and go. Because I didn't provoke them. But I was always firm, try to be fair and friendly and faithful. So they say, it's time to go. It's time to go. There was no regret. So the apostle makes clear that a Christian father's authority over his children does not allow him to be unreasonable and to drive them to anger and despair and resentment. Now here's the beauty of the godly father's love for his children. He will bring them up. We read that already in the nurture of the Lord. This is called for systematic discipline and instruction. And not just always go to your room. Go to your room. You do that, but I said we need to have a session. So just go to the room. Tell me what happened. Well, that's okay. We'll just sort of get down there now. How many do you want? One? I said, one? I said, as I apply this Board of Education to the seat of learning, you tell me how I'm doing. Let's go, yeah, one? Two? I said, no, that's not three. You said three, so let's do that. And now they get together and they tease one another. You remember when Daddy did this? But it didn't provoke them to anger. Because I did it like you do, out of love. Out of love. Now, if you do it that way, God will honor that. He will bless it for his glory and their good and your joy. And your joy. So we have this father loving God, loving his wife, loving God's word, and loving his children. There's a word in Job chapter 1. You know about that beautiful word there. I will do that as we wrap up this section of it, and I rush on to the last two. Because it is true, The God the Father has deep love for God. Deep love for his wife, deep love for God's word, and deep love for his children to the extent as Job did in Job chapter 1. I want to just read the context. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. And there were many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the east. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each other on his day. It must have been a birthday or something. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course,
Job was sending and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings and according to the number of them all. But Job said, quote, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually, because a father has deep love for his children, even when they are 40, 50, and 60 years old, he continues to what? Pray for them. Pray for them. And one of the ways I keep up with the names of my children and my grands, great grands, by calling their name in prayer. Because otherwise, it'll be difficult. 9, 14, and 6. That's a tribe, isn't it? So if I call them by name, God knows their name, but I want to make sure I don't forget them. And so, my brothers and my sisters, we then must conclude that the godly father's character and commitments are contagious. Well, there's one more. Number 3, the convictions of the godly father. He is convicted that God is holy. He is convicted that God is holy. That's why I love holiness, and I know you do too. He's convicted. He convicted that we are called believers in God. He knows that. He is convicted that man is dead in trespasses and sin. Listen to Solomon as he writes here. And you were not Solomon, I should say Paul. These solemn words by Paul. And you, talking to the Ephesians, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all of us once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So the God the Father knows that I was dead. So all of my children are dead in sins and trespasses until they are regenerated. He knows that. So the God the Father believes that since man is dead, he is depraved, he is deceived, he is darkened, and he is doomed. The good news is this. Christ is the Redeemer. 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. I just want to perhaps skip down to verse 21 and comment on that, but I will do verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made himself to be sin, who knew no sin, that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Pay a close attention to verse 21. Let me share with you a comment that John MacArthur makes on this verse. John MacArthur's statement here is instructive. Quote, here Paul summarized the heart of the gospel, resolving the mystery of the paradox of verses 18 to 20, and explaining how sinners can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He says these 15 Greek words express the doctrine of imputation and substitution like no other single verse. And then he said, note the clause, who knew no sins, that was Jesus. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, we know that. We have all those texts that tells us that from Isaiah to Galatians and on, I won't read that, but who knew no sin, but on our behalf. God the Father, using the principle of imputation, treated Christ as if he were a sinner, though he was not, and had him die as a substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of those who believed in him. So he said on the cross,
He did not become a sinner, as some folks say he did, but remained as holy as ever. He was treated, Jesus was treated as if he were guilty of all of the sins ever committed by all those he would save, all those who would believe, though he committed none. The wrath of God was exhausted on him, and the just requirements of God's law met in his death. Now, I want you to note lastly in this statement by John MacArthur, the righteousness of God, that is another reference to justification and imputation. The righteousness of God is credited to the believer's account in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Son. As Christ was not a sinner, but was treated as if he were, so believers who have not yet been made righteous unto glorification are treated as if they were righteous. That deserves a hallelujah for me anyway. He bore their sin so that they might bear his righteousness. In other words, God treated him as if he committed the believer's sins and treats believers as if they did only the righteous deeds of the sinless Son of God. Keep in mind these convictions that we just talked about, the godly Father. God is holy. Man is sinful. Christ is Redeemer. One more thing, the godly Father has a conviction that salvation is of the Lord. Those who pay regard to idols, Jonah said in Jonah chapter 2, forsake their hope of steadfast, but with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed to pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So part of my prayer is, God, I thank you for my sons and daughters who you have drawn to yourself. I pray for the others, if they indeed have been elected by you, that you will also draw them. And I thank you because I know you will. I know you will. Jesus confirmed what Jonah said. He confirmed that in John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, the final thing I want to say about this matter is maturity. The godly Father knows that maturity is a process. Paul said, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. Then he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made my own, but one thing I do, forgetting, that is, disremembering, if that's the word, forgetting past failures and recalling them, what lies behind, and straining, pulling forward to what lies ahead. That's the God the Father. I press. I am pressing, that is, unrelentingly, toward the goal that set before me, the prize of the upward call. That's in Christ Jesus. Thus we have examined the characteristics of the godly Father, the commitments of the godly Father, the conviction of the godly Father, and now we come to the last, and I know you say, I'm glad. The conduct of the godly Father. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. The godly Father's conduct is summed up in that one verse. Paul said to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. And we as old men, let no one despise you because of your age. But set the believer as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith and purity. In speech, that's powerful. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. None. It doesn't mean it's profanity, but if it doesn't edify the individual you're speaking to, keep it. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. None. Only that which edifies. Then it talks about the conduct, showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And he said, your conduct should be in love, self-sacrifice in love. for others. Then in faith, this faith is not belief, but faithfulness or commitment. Then in purity, especially sexual purity. In other words, the godly father's exemplary life is those in those areas would offset the devastating destruction surrounding his children. I will begin to wrap up here, wrap this message up with two quick things. The God the Father, I just want to slow this down and say this gently and quietly, but as powerful as I can. The God the Father must be killing sin in his life. The God the Father, the God the Mother, the God the Child must be killing sin in their lives. Killing sin in their lives. And starving the flesh moment by moment. That would give daily victory. Now here's the first victory question. How do I kill sin in my life? So the God the Father must, moment by moment, as well as every genuine believer, obey the command to put to death, and the pastor will be talking about that in the days ahead, put to death what is earthly in him. Now here it is. This is frightening, but this is not to the world. This is not to Skid Row. This is not to Hollywood. This is to the assembly of God's people. Listen, this is what we have to put to death. Sexual immorality. You say, you know, saints don't do that. Tomorrow, many pastors will have to leave the pulpit because of sexual immorality. Some actually sin, and others because of pornography, others because of the website. Tomorrow. They just skated through this day. So Paul said, it's amazing that he put that at the top of the list. He said, put to death what is earthly. And then he listed sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And all of it is idolatry. So those of us who are fathers, we're to work on that day by day, moment by moment, even quicker if you can. To mortify or kill sin involves two things, basically. Cultivation of new habits. You see that in your notes? Just write new habits of godliness combined with the elimination of sinful habits. We got to get rid of that. Young men, don't worry about us, but I feel like it. This is the way I feel. And at least I can think about it. Don't even go there. Amen? You'll never miss what you never had. But you can get a hold of something you would hope I never went there. Are you looking up here? Some of you sitting there say, amen. But the good news is he can cleanse you. He can cleanse you. So mortification, in concluding here, is assured as we obey the biblical commands, here they come, by recognizing that sin dwells in my flesh. That's how you start to get victory every day. By abstaining from fleshly lusts. By making no provision for the flesh. That is, no provision mentally, emotionally, or physically. How do we do that? We do that by fixing our heart on Christ. By meditating on God's word. I will say that again. By meditating on God's word. By praying without ceasing. That doesn't mean you're going around just praying all the time. But there's always a prayer on your lips and in your heart. So rather than getting angry, you will pray. Sometimes it's so severe, you don't have many words. But here's an idea. Go into the thank you mode. Lord, I don't understand this, but I thank you. I hate to be too personal, and I don't hate it. About 2 weeks ago, as we were getting close to the activities in St. Petersburg, I could not be on the ground to do the logistics,
But God had some faith in them there, and things just looked like they were just come apart. Everything looked like it's just going to blow up. So what could I do? I could do one or two things. I could become very anxious. That's a sin. But instead, I just started saying, thank you, Father. You know, it's like, thank you. And if it flops, that would be your glory. Thank you. And I did that for several hours. Then all of it turned around. An individual who said, I can't do this, call will say, I spoke with my bride or my spouse. We would do it. Because I refused to be anxious about it, but instead I prayed. So I want to suggest to you, when it gets tough this week, and it will, when it's doubtful, when it's hard, just move into the thank you mode, because the Bible does say in everything, what? Give thanks. Give thanks. So that's what I mean by pray without ceasing. Then, pray without ceasing. Praying without ceasing by exercising self-control, by walking in the Spirit, by meditating on God's Word. I said that before. That's so powerful. You need to do it twice. By rejoicing always, praying without ceasing again. And then 11, by cultivating an obedience that will not allow sin to rule over you. Because you do remember that sin dwells in your flesh. It will be there until you breathe your last. It will be there until you wake up in glory. It will be there. Sin is in the flesh. It will be there. So we must be killing sin, or sin will be killing us, says John Owens. So, you can hear when I, you know when I say that, I'm coming in. So the Godly Father must not only moment by moment be killing sin, the Godly Father must moment by moment put to death what is earthly in him. I want to repeat this: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is our God. The reason I focus on the fathers, the men, because we're the ones tend to get off the beaten path. We're the ones that wander off the reservation, because somebody's out there is more than what I have at home. Isn't that a shame? You're just reading me, don't you? You look at me strange. And see, one thing about us, you know, my pigmentation, you can't tell when I get excited. You know, I get ashy. I get ashy, but you turn red. Here comes, and finally, the God the Father must moment by moment put to death what I just stated. The God the Father must also understand that the daily or almost moment by moment commitment must be, here it is, I will stop sin in my flesh. I will. See, if you don't feed it, it dies. He said, how did I do that? I shared some of that already about recognizing that sin dwells in your flesh, by abstaining from fleshly lusts, by fixing your heart on Christ, by exercising self-control, walking in the Spirit, meditating on God's Word, praying without ceasing, cultivating obedience that will not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Well, what did we learn? Among other things, I hope we learn that the Godly Father shines as lights in the world, holding forth the word of light, so that in the day of Christ they may be proud that they did not run in vain or labor in vain. The God the Father is committed to deep love. The God the Father has deep convictions. The God the Father kills sin in his life and starves the flesh. My way of application, if you're here and your love is shallow, if your convictions are shifty, and you feel like you are a victim to sin and the flesh, the risen Lord Jesus Christ has a liberating message for you. In the book of Revelation, he says,
chapter 2, verse 5. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and find them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for your namesake, my namesake, and you have not grown weary. But, this is the sad note here, but I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. Your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the work you did at first. You remember how we used to love the Lord? We didn't even want to think evil thoughts. We wouldn't say unsanctified words. So he says, repent. And then here's the appeal. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not lamply. To the one who conquers, I will grant to sit to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The paradise of God. So here we have it. He said, return to your first love. May our Heavenly Father grant us grace to taste the freshness of repentance moment by moment. Join me in prayer. Father and our God, we are both humbled and encouraged by your powerful word. Because your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from your word, from your sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must account. However, Father, we are so grateful because you have forgiven us of all our sins, our past, our present, and our future. Father, with the saints of old, we could say, thanks be to God, for we were once slaves of sin, but you, Father, caused us to become obedient from our hearts to a standard of teaching to which we are committed, and having been set free from sin, having become slaves to righteousness. Father, as we continue to walk the highway to heaven, the highway of holiness, we humbly ask you to continue to strengthen us with might by your Spirit in the inner man, in order that the indwelling Christ can settle down and be at home in us comfortably, in order that we may be able to comprehend your incomprehensible love and consciously experience your infinite fullness and to walk in your internal power. Father, you alone are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We thank you for your great love, for your presence, your grace, and your power. We commit it all to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.